second time that I have preached since we've moved over here, and each time they have put up this stage. Now, I'm not as tall as Brian, but I'm getting a little offended, okay? So, how am I going to do this here? Okay, we'll do it like that. But it is my privilege today to... Now, this is standing up by faith, not by physics, I can tell you that. It is my privilege to begin a new series in sermon series that Brian and I have decided on. We're going to take 8 weeks, and we are going to preach through the I Am statements recorded by John, seven of which are recorded in his gospel, and one of which he records in the Apocalypse, in the Revelation. And so we're going to do those 8 statements, and it is my responsibility to kick it off this morning. And Brian's out there wondering how I'm going to do, I'm sure. So what you need to know, though, before we begin this series, is the importance of the phrase, I am, to a Jew. I'm sure Brian will expand on this in the weeks to come, and I just want to mention it briefly. But that phrase was a sacred phrase to a Jew. You recall that when Moses was in the wilderness, before the burning bush, he asked the bush, he asked God, he said, "Who shall I say sent me?" I mean, everybody had heard the word God, Elohim, and that is a general word for God. And what Moses was asking him was, "What is your personal name?" And God said, "I am that I am have sent you." Tell him that. And that phrase, "I am," became sacred to them. It is Yahweh, which starts with a Y and has a W in the middle of it. That was changed to a J and a V, and we get Jehovah from that. And that's where that comes from. And that is his personal name. And so for the Jew, out of respect for their God, would not utter this word in public. They'd use a different phrase. They would never say, "I am." But Jesus goes out of his way to use it again and again, because he is I am. And I just want to point that out to you. If you'd like to open your Bibles to John chapter 8, we're going to be dealing with the bread of life today, but that isn't until that's in John 6. But I just wanted to point out something in John 8 here. Jesus has had probably one of the most contentious confrontations with the Pharisees, with the leaders of the nation, the Jews. They actually accuse him of being an illegitimate son. And he responds by saying, "Well, I know who your father is. You are of your father, the devil." This was a confrontation, a clash. I wouldn't call it a clash of titans, because when you clash with Jesus, he's certainly a titan, but you are not. And but they claim that their father was Abraham. And Jesus says this to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Can you believe that? There are some people who think that Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed deity. Here it is black and white. I am. And the Jews did not misunderstand him at all. Look what they did. They picked up stones to throw at him. They are in the temple. They are on the Temple Mount, and they are so enraged, they are going to commit murder on the temple grounds because of what they consider blasphemy. And that's the importance of this phrase, "I am." They were not to mention it. That's a little introduction there. I'm sure Brian will, I hope Brian will give us a little more insight into that in the weeks to come. But now we're going to deal with today's passage, the bread of life discourse. And we will deal with the first half of it. And I want to just ask you a question. What are you pursuing? What are you seeking after? What do you want? All of us are pursuing something. Something that brings fulfillment or satisfaction. I've got a cat, At 5 o'clock in the morning, she seeks satisfaction by and fulfillment by sitting outside of our door and meowing. Heaven help her if she looks to me for fulfillment. If Laura gets up, she might get something to eat. She'll get something quite different than me. But we all meow for something. We all groan for a fulfillment. And like we are at a restaurant, we pull out the menu of all of the things that the world cooks up, and we pick what we think we would like the best. We may be pursuing a relationship or fame or money or comfort or rest or escape, but we all pursue something, something that's going to fulfill us. And there is a universal restlessness in man. You see it everywhere. And people pursue these things over and over and over again because they never quite satisfy. And when you get to be a little older, you begin to realize that that's the case. I remember growing up, there was a song. I hated this song. It was a haunting song. It was called "Is That All There Is" by Peggy Lee. And in that song, she talks about her life and her life experiences. She watched her house burn down, and she thought it would be some great event. And she looked at her daddy and said, "Daddy, is that all there is to a fire?" He took her to the circus when she was a little older, and as they walked out, she looked up at her daddy and said, "Is that all there is to the circus?" She fell in love, and her boyfriend left her, and she asked herself, "Is that all there is to love?" It just wasn't that great. And she ends each verse with this chorus, "If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." Someone who had achieved everything she wanted, and in the end she found out that what she wanted didn't fulfill her. Well, that's all there is that the world has to offer. But Jesus is going to tell us today that that's not all there is. There is something that satisfies, something worthy of our pursuit. By way of context, if you'd open your Bibles to John 6:22. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but you need to be aware of something about the book of John. There are only 20 days, apart from the Passion Week, John only records about 20 days out of about 1,000 days in Jesus' public ministry. And he is very selective. And I suspect that writing utensils and material were very expensive in those days, and so he was very careful to put exactly what he wanted there. And as believers, we believe that the Holy Spirit superintended that process. And so we've got four verses here that really don't illuminate anything for me. It starts, "The next day the multitude stood and they were looking for Jesus." The day before, by way of context, the day before, Jesus had fed the 5,000, and they were seeking to make him king. And so he sends his disciples out in a boat. He goes up in the wilderness, and the crowds just kind of got him cornered, so to speak. He's there, they're there, and they figure the next day they're going to pursue him. He has fed them. 5,000, maybe as many as 10,000, if you can't count the women and children that were present. Well, that night, Jesus walks down to the edge of the sea, and he walks out onto the water and into the disciples' boat in the midst of a storm, and they wind up in Capernaum. Well, the crowd is out there in the wilderness. They're looking for Jesus. They can't find him. Boats come over from Tiberias. They get in the boats, and all this is covered right here. And they go through this long process of looking for Jesus. They can't find Jesus, and they finally find him. They finally catch up to him. And they say, "Well, when did you get here? And really, by extension, how did you get here?" And John is trying to emphasize something. These men were not just casually looking for Jesus. He spends five precious verses explaining the lengths that they go to find him. And why were they pursuing him? Well, let's talk about this perishing and enduring food in John 6:26 and 27. They had just asked, "When did you get here? How did this happen? How'd you get here?" And Jesus kind of ignores their question, and he says, "And Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly I say to you, you did not seek me, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." And Jesus uses the metaphor of food. He says, do not seek food. Well, it's really not a metaphor. That's really what they were after. But he picks that up and he says, don't seek for food that perishes, but for food which does not perish. On Friday night, Laura and I and some friends, we went out for probably one of the best meals I've ever had. Incidentally, it was also one of the most expensive meals I've ever had. I got a pork chop. It was about that thick. The dessert, it wasn't sin, but it was right up to the edge. I mean, it was great. And, I mean, just everything about it was just wonderful. And you know how long it satisfied me for? Saturday morning, I got oatmeal. It didn't even last until Saturday morning. And I had to feed myself again and again and again. That is satisfaction that does not endure. That is food that does not endure. And what in this world doesn't perish? Most of the stuff in your house is going to wind up out at the curb someday. It might be your car or your computer. Cars last, what, 10 years, 12 years, 13 years? Computer, 5 months, 6 months. Doesn't seem like very long, does it? Lawnmowers. And you think, well, no, I'm going to get something that really lasts. Gold or jewelry, you know, wealth. I got bad news for you. It may last, but you won't. In 100 years, it'll belong to somebody else. Experience. Maybe you're going to pursue an experience that's going to give your life meaning. Have you ever watched these guys that jump out of a perfectly good airplane and parachute just for the thrill and the rush of it all? And they get down to the ground, and are they fulfilled? Next weekend, they're back in that plane again and jumping out again. It does not bring lasting fulfillment. Even relationships don't bring everlasting fulfillment. Have you ever been disappointed in a relationship? Or have you ever disappointed someone in a relationship? Now, that's not to say that these things are evil or bad. God recognizes that we have temporal needs. God has provided many of these things for us to enjoy, but they are not to be our life's pursuit. I mean, for heaven's sakes, Jesus had just fed them real food the day before. God understands we need these things. But they are not to be the focus of our life. We are to live with these things, but we are not to live for these things. Matthew 6:33, Jesus, of course, says it best. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things, He's talking about the temporal needs of your life will be met. And then He goes on and He talks about enduring food. You need food that lasts, that sustains, that satisfies. That's what you should be pursuing. In John 6:27, "And the Son of which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal." And that's verse 27. And he ends with that thing, "For even God has set His seal." That word seal is a verb form of the word signet ring, or signet, or mark. And of course, in those days, when a ruler would make a decree, he would get a piece of soft clay or wax, and he had a ring that was especially his, and he would leave his mark on it. And it was a mark of authority, of representing whatever he said there came from the king. And what Jesus is saying is, God's authority, God's approval rests on me. He has set His seal. And what is that seal? Well, there are a couple thoughts about that. First of all, in the New Testament, when it talks about us, we are sealed. The proof that God has approved of us is the sending of the Holy Spirit into our life. And there was never a moment when Jesus did anything apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in His life. That's why when He spoke and when He acted, He did so with so much power. But also his deeds were the the guarantee, I'll use that word, the guarantee that he was of God. It was a sign to point out that he was approved by God. That is his seal. But there's a hanging question on here. The source of it is going to come from me, the Son of Man, will give to you. I'll give it to you. And there's a hanging question out there. He hasn't defined what this food is. And they're wondering themselves what it is, I suppose. But they don't ask that question. In John 6:28, they ask this question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The NIV actually interprets this for us a little bit better. It says, how do we do the work that God requires? In other words, what do I need to do to get this enduring, everlasting food? And Jesus tells them very simply, believe in the sent one. And they know he's talking about himself. This is how you obtain this. It's really odd, isn't it? He says, this is the work that you have to do. Believe. It's not by works. It's by faith. Believe. And I want to just take a moment and define how John uses the word believe. I'll do this as rapidly as I can. We're indebted to Haddon Robinson. This is the way he defines belief. And there is the first kind of belief, and it's a belief about Jesus, or a belief about God. It says, you believe that God is one in James. He says, James has a lot to say about faith and belief. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. I'm fond of saying that the Gallup poll one year took a poll of Protestants and found out that 95% of Baptists believed in God, 93% of Presbyterians, 85% of Methodists. But if the Gallup pollsters went to hell, they would find out that 100% of the demons believe in God. And they said here, you believe God is one. What James is referring here to is Deuteronomy 4:6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That was their John 3:16. And what they're saying is that they had a sincere belief that that's what God was like. He was one. And that's good. That's a part of knowledge. That is a part of belief, is to know the truth. God is one. He says, you do well. But this kind of belief about Jesus is like the belief about an historical figure. I'll give you an example. Let's suppose, we all know that Christopher Columbus discovered America in 1492, but let's suppose a historian actually uncovered the fact that Christopher Columbus got a flu 3 weeks before he left, and he died, and so his brother Fred took over and pretended to be Christopher. Well, if we found that out, we'd be surprised. That'd adjust my thinking a little bit. But it wouldn't impact me at all. I'd just be the same person going along the same way. And that kind of belief, believing the truth and knowing the truth, is important. But if it doesn't impact you, it does not join you to God. Secondly, there is a belief in Jesus. Again, James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe. They not only believe, but they shudder. They have an emotional reaction. They're not only orthodox, but they tremble. And it goes beyond the acceptance of the mere facts. They have an emotional response. And we've all seen people deeply moved to make a profession of faith, a profession to trust, but weeks later, there's no evidence of any change. Something has not transpired. We don't know what that is. We can't see that. We can't know for sure. But just having an emotional response is not enough. My brother John, when I went out to California for my backpacking trip, he picked me up at the airport and he dropped me off at the airport. He wanted to know what time my plane came in. And John understands, he knows Bernoulli's principle, he understands thermodynamics and thrust to weight ratio, he knows planes can fly. So much so that he was at the airport when he knew my plane was coming in. But my brother John will not get on an airplane. 9/11 scared him off of airplanes, and he refuses to fly. Now, he believes that airplanes fly. He understands that airplanes can fly, and he was glad to know that I was coming to see him. So much so that he was at the airport to pick me up. But until John entrusts himself to a pilot and gets on a plane, he's believing about airplanes, and he's believing in airplanes, but he's still not entrusting himself to an airplane. This falls short of saving faith. The final one is a belief on, and this is the construction that John uses, the grammatical construction that John uses when he talks about belief. He uses a little preposition in front, and it's a belief on. Now, as I go through the message, you're going to hear me use believe in and believe on kind of interchangeably, so don't hold me to this dogma. But what I'm saying is John, the purpose of that preposition was to move the subject of the sentence onto the object of the sentence. I'm just trying to make a distinction of levels of belief here. And it's not a static thing. It's a committal of the subject to the object. And we have an example of that in John 2:24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting, that is the same word, was not entrusting himself to them. These were other men. These were not his disciples. And these men did not believe on him. And so he did not believe on them. He did not entrust himself. He did not reveal himself to them. And just one final illustration. Suppose that there's a fire in a home, and a boy is trapped on the second story, and the smoke is so thick he can't see the ground. He can't escape. The window is where he's at, and that's his. He's got to jump. And a neighbor from across the street runs over, and he says, "I'm here." He shouts to him. The boy can't see him. "I'm here. Jump." And the boy says, "Well, I can't see you." "Well, I'm here. Jump. I can catch you." And so the boy jumps into the man's arm and is saved. Now, it is a part of faith to believe that the man is there. And it is a part of faith to believe that the man can catch him. But it is the essence of faith to jump, to repent of where he is, and to jump into the arms of salvation and entrust himself to that man. That's what faith is. And in that moment, when a man does that, a woman does that, and entrusts herself to Jesus, in that moment, they are joined to God and they are given eternal life. And this is what Jesus says when he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." All right. Well, they want to make sure they're jumping into the right arms. They want to make sure, these Jews want to make sure, they are pursuing the right goal. And Jesus wants to make sure of that as well. And so they asked this question. They understood what he asked. "Entrust yourself to me." And so they said therefore to him, "Then what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it was written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." What sign? Show us and we'll believe. I must tell you that seeing has nothing to do with believing. The world says seeing is believing. That is a lie. And you think about how many people saw Jesus' miracles. There was never such an outpouring of miracles on earth before or since. And yet when Jesus is arrested, no one is believing in him. Where is Jairus? Jesus raised his daughter from the dead. Where is Lazarus? He himself was raised from the dead. seeing is not believing. And I must tell you, though, it seemed odd to me as I studied this that they would ask Jesus for a sign. I mean, hadn't they just seen a sign the day before? Well, they had. They had. But they're thinking in their mind, okay, Jesus fed 5,000. Well, maybe 10,000, count the women and children. We don't usually do that, but let's count the women and children. Moses fed 1 million, some estimates 3 million people. Jesus, one meal. Moses, it's 40 years. You got to take out all the Sabbaths, but 40 years, 6 days a week. That's over 12,000 meals. And Jesus just gave common bread. They started with, whatever it was, whatever kind of bread it was, and he multiplied that bread. And they wanted manna, which they thought was really wonderful food. They called it bread out of heaven. It really came down with the dew. I call it atmospheric bread. It's described in Exodus 16:31 this way. And they named it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. It was your basic Cheerios. That's pretty much what manna was. Honey toasted Cheerios. That's maybe not that shape, but that's what it tasted like. And they said, we want this. Moses did that. Can you do that? Now, what are they after here? Are they really after a sign? They're not after a sign. They're after a meal. That's what they're after. Remember what Jesus had said to him, you do not come because you saw a sign, but because you ate and were full. A sign in the street points to something. And the sign that they had seen was the feeding of the 5,000. And it pointed to the authority of Jesus. And he's saying, boy, you need to pursue that. But they were not pursuing the sign. They were not pursuing the sign that God gave them. They were not pursuing God. They were pursuing groceries. That's what they were after. And they were still after it. And Jesus knew that if he gave them a sign, they would not entrust themselves to him. They had seen a sign the day before. And this points out something we're going to talk about in a minute. But salvation does not begin in the mind of man. It begins in the heart of God. Unless God moves, we will not. And listen to what Jesus responds to these men. Therefore I say to you, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus' first point is here, Moses, you guys think Moses gave you that bread? My Father gave you that bread. And then secondly, he says, manna is just food. You guys had to have that over and over and over again. Every day, every day, every day. And you think it was wonderful food. The true bread is really different. The true bread gives life to the world. Manna, you know what the Jews thought of manna? I mean, think about this. They had Cheerios for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, for 12,000 meals. This is what they said about it after just a few weeks. And now our appetite is gone. There is nothing to look at except this manna. They were sick of it. They were sick of it. But the true bread gives life to the world. Life to the world. And that was excellent news that Jesus gave them. And so their response is, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. This is what they want. And so now Jesus is going to reveal to them the bread of life. And he begins with the satisfying Son. He says simply, I am the bread of life. And there is that phrase, I am. I am. The bread of life is not a thing, it's a person. It is Christ Himself. He says, "He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." He is the bread of life. He satisfies your deepest hunger and your deepest thirst. Those things which are never completely quenched, that we are always trying to fulfill. Jesus says, "I fulfill them all. I fulfill them all." And I think that as he spoke these words, look at this parallel passage in Isaiah. I'm sure this came to his mind. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not bread, and on your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." You don't know what satisfaction is until you have been satisfied by Him. And there are two verbs that Jesus uses here that kind of gather up this idea of pursuit. He's saying, come to Him and believe on Him. Believe in Him. I satisfy that restlessness in you. So we see the satisfying Son. That's His first answer to them. And then He says, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." You and I did not receive this bread without the Father's call. A little later in this passage, we're not going to get this far into his discourse, but in verse 44 he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now Jesus is very careful to point out that that the Father draws us to him. He just doesn't flip a switch. You are not manipulated and forced into this. Salvation is not inflicted on you. What Jesus says here is that the Father draws him. He woos us. When I finally got it through my thick skull that this woman that I was so enamored with actually had feelings for me, that's Laura, I began a great wooing plan. I wrote notes. I wrote letters. I called her on the phone. I bought flowers. We spent time together. I bought her lunch. I bought her dinner. You know, all of this time. And eventually, I got to the place where we got to the park where I actually asked her to marry me. And that long wooing process, she was a little impatient with me, I think, but that long wooing process. Well, that's a picture of what the Father does. Not only has He externally placed the great plan of salvation for us, provided His dear Son to die for us, but internally, He works in our hearts, in our mind, arranging circumstances. If you're not a believer, do you think you're here this morning by accident? Do you think you meet Christian men and women by accident? That is the Father's call on your life. And he is expecting you to respond. It is unknown to you. If you're a believer today, it may be unknown to you what God did, but it was known to him. There's a story of a boy who was looking forward to his friend's birthday party. His friend lived a couple blocks away, and they lived up north. And you guys are going to have a hard time relating to this story because up north, they have snow. It actually does get cold. And we've had snow here before, but not like they have up north. And it actually gets dangerous. You cannot go outside. Sometimes if the wind is blowing and the snow is going to get a blizzard, you can't see far enough and you'll get disoriented and lost. And people will actually freeze to death within just a few feet of their home because they can't find it. And it was one of those days. It wasn't, you know, it was very borderline whether this father was going to let his 10-year-old son go over to his friend's house for his birthday party, because it was a couple blocks away. And even though he knew the way well, the snow was blowing and so on. But, you know, the son was, yeah, everybody's going. I can go. I'll get there. It's not that big a deal. You know, you've heard your kids say that to you. And so he goes. His father says, all right, I'll let you go. So he goes. So he goes to his friend's house. He gets to the door. And when his friend opens the door, he says, who's that? And the little boy turns around to see his father returning home because his father had followed him all the way over there just to make sure he got there safe. And that's a weak picture, really, of what your Heavenly Father has done in pursuing you. He's kept you safe, but He's also sent His Holy Spirit into your heart. He's turned over the ground and softened it and made it receptive for the gospel. He has removed the blinders on your eyes, and He expects us to respond. That is the mystery of salvation. What kind of a person does God pursue? Well, any pedigree. There's no moral failure too black. No background that is too seedy. There's no IQ test, fortunately, for me. You're never too young. You're never too old. All who come, Jesus says, I will certainly not cast out. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul was speaking here, and he says, for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me... Paul was a man who murdered Christians. He took delight in this because he was pursuing what he felt was the sincere plan that God had on his life. And so he killed Christians. And he said, but you know, God saved me. And he answers the question of why. He says, but for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. What Paul is saying, nobody could be as bad as me. And yet he reached down into the darkness of my life and pulled me out. Now, having won you, the Father entrusts you to His Son. And that's what He says next. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the Son's work. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that all He has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise them up on the last day. It's an amazing sentence. He says, I come down from heaven. Now, men don't come down from heaven. We come out from our mothers, but we don't come down from heaven. This is another claim of deity. I come down from heaven. I'm not created. I just arrive. And he goes on and says that this is the will of Father. I do not do my own will, but the will of the Father. He is giving the Father full credit for grace. And God entrusts the care of all of His sheep to the Good Shepherd. When I was at Centerville Junior High School, we saw a movie in geography class, and it was about a shepherd. I think it was in Turkey. I can't remember the country quite right, but I remember the number of sheep that this shepherd had. And they didn't ever interview him. They just had a narrator, and they showed the weapons that he had and the things that he had to take care of the sheep. The sheepdog, that's what we really responded to. We liked them sheepdogs. He had three or four of those. And he had 263 sheep. That was on the test. 263. And what he did, he had to move them from a high pasture to a low pasture. Winter was coming. And so he got these sheep, and the dogs would force them through a narrow gap. So they'd have to jump over a rock in front of him, and he counted them, 263. And then he moved them. He talked about the dangers on this move and the wild animals and just the fact of keeping them all together. We were very impressed. This whole crowd of sheep moving together, the dogs all barking at him and so on. And then they get to the new field, and he goes through this process again. He gets the dogs to gather the sheep up, forces them through a narrow gap, and he counts them again, one by one, and he gets 263. And as a junior high student who cannot keep track of his lunch money, I was impressed. He did not lose one. And this was an agrarian culture. And what Jesus is saying is, I don't lose one. No one is rejected by me, and I keep you safe. I keep you safe. And then we end with the will of the Father. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. When a man beholds the Son and believes on the Son, he is granted everlasting life, and that everlasting life, that bread of life, that which satisfies, begins now. Not when we die, it begins now. Jesus personally bore your sin. He will personally keep you, and here he promises to personally raise you. What a wonderful promise. So, what's the application of all this? Well, if you're a believer, are you still pursuing the true bread that satisfies? Are the things of this world seducing you, though? Are they crowding out and shouting down the true bread? Is your heart divided? Return. Return to that bread, that true bread that satisfies. Come to Him. Entrust yourself again and again daily to Him. And are you willing to share this bread, this good news, with others? And maybe you haven't come to that point in your life where you've heard about Jesus, you believe that He was the Son of God, you believe all the things that He did, but you've never entrusted yourself. You've never made that leap. You've never repented of where you are to get to where He is. Let me ask you, what are you pursuing? And is it filling you up? Does it hold the promise that Christ offers to you? You know, He sent His Son, a little baby. He died in your place. All rejected Him. You were estranged from Him. And yet He calls you. You don't deserve it. None of us do. But He's asking you to behold and believe. You can simply believe in Jesus, just simply entrust yourself to Him. In John 1:12 He says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your true bread. And Father, we just confess, I do personally, that so often I pursue bread that does not satisfy. I work for that which cannot fulfill. And not that You meant these things for evil, that these things are available to me. But Father, I pray the focus of my life, the pursuit of my life, would be the true bread, Your Son. To believe and entrust myself to Him. And I pray that for each of us here today, whether we've entrusted our life to You before or never have, I pray that today we would afresh entrust ourselves to You. In Jesus' name, amen.